Well, have you ever done something you're not proud of? You did it, you kind of got caught up in it. You didn't really want to do it, but you did it anyway. You weren't proud of what happened. You wish you hadn't done it. But then to make matters worse, you got caught. To make matters worse, someone saw you do it, and you had to go through the humiliation of not only doing wrong, but doing wrong and everybody knowing about it. Maybe when you were a child, you got caught lying to your parents, or maybe, and I know this is a stretch, it probably never happened to any of you guys, but maybe when you were a student in school, you cheated on a test, and everybody found out that you were a cheater, that you cheated on the test. Or maybe it was something worse than that. Maybe you stole something and someone turned you in. Maybe you got drunk and people found out about it. Maybe you committed a crime and your name went in that little article in the newspaper saying that you had been arrested. Well, have you ever done something that you're ashamed of and then you got caught doing it? You say, Pastor, never anything like that in my life. Well, I guess I'm in the wrong place. I don't guess I fit, because I want you to know there have been occasions like that for me. There have been times when I've done things I was ashamed of, and make matters worse, I got caught doing it. You say, well, Pastor, what did you do? Church, it's none of your business. I'm not going to tell you. But there have been those occasions when I've done wrong, wished I hadn't, but I did, got caught, and made matters even worse. Now, if that's your situation, and I suspect it is for those who are honest, if that's your situation or ever has been, the good news is that grace was designed for you. Now let me say that one more time. The good news is that grace was designed for you. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, very quickly. I want you to open them up to the Gospel of John, back to the passage we were reading a moment ago. Look in John chapter 8, but this time back up to verse 1. We're going to talk about some awesome facts concerning amazing grace. Or we could just simply entitle this, A Woman Who Learns What Grace Is All About. Now, if you've been with us, you know what we're doing. We're in the process of studying or preaching in a series of messages that we've entitled, Touched by the Master. Now, I go over this with you every week, but every week we have new people, so I need to do it again. Right now, we're going through the New Testament, and we're looking at people whose lives encountered the life of Christ, who had significant intersections significant relationships with Christ. And we're asking the question, what difference did that relationship make? Now, we often preach that Jesus is the answer and that He makes a difference. Well, how do we know that's true? Well, if it's true, we ought to see the evidence in the lives of the people He touched 2,000 years ago. And let me say one more time what I've said for 3 months in this study. If He didn't change them, He can't change you. And if He made no difference in that day, He makes no difference in this day. We need to know what difference He made. So what we've been doing, we've been taking characters from the New Testament and asking the question, what difference did Christ make? Now thus far, we've looked at John the Baptist, all of the disciples, the Apostle Paul, and then for good measure, we even threw in a little guy named Zacchaeus. But now I want you to think for a moment. Does it seem to you something is wrong? Does it seem that something is missing? Has it occurred to anybody that half of humanity thus far has been left out in our study? Have any of you wondered where the women are in this study of those who encountered Christ? Well, I don't know whether the men noticed it or not. Men are kind of dense like that. They probably didn't think about it. But I suspect there's some of you women here wondering, what about the women who encountered Jesus Christ? Did He make a difference in their life? Well, indeed He did, and beginning this morning, we're going to start looking at some of the women in the New Testament whose life intersected the life of Jesus Christ. And we're going to ask the question, what difference did He make to them? Now, before I get into this, I want to get on a soapbox for a moment and editorialize. I want you to know we're going to be talking about the difference Christ made in the lives of some women who encountered Him. But I also want to say before I get started that as far as I'm concerned, Jesus Christ has done more for women than any other person in all of history. Now, I mention that for a reason. Every once in a while, you come across someone with a radical point of view, a radical feminist point of view, who wants to say that Christianity is bad news for women. That somehow or another, that Jesus Christ and Bible-based Christianity is anti-feminist and anti-woman. Well, let me make this very clear to you. Jesus Christ was the first and the best, the original woman's liberator. No one has done more for women than Jesus did. Let me remind you that in the day of Christ, women had few or hardly any rights whatsoever. Now, officially, they were not considered to be the property of men, but for all practical purposes, that is the way it was. But when Jesus came on the scene, He did that which no one else had ever done. He elevated women to a position of equality with men. The Bible says it is in Jesus Christ that men and women are heirs together of the grace of life. The Bible says in Jesus Christ there's no bond servant nor free, no Jew nor Gentile, no male nor female. What does that mean? It just simply means that in Christ everybody is elevated to equality. Men and women are the same. Now that does not mean that he does away with gender-specific roles. It doesn't mean that he's done away with the gender-specific assignments in marriage or gender-specific assignments in the church. It simply means that he has elevated everyone to a position of equality. Now the next time someone says to you, Christianity is bad news for women, set them straight. Tell them it ain't so. Tell them that Jesus Christ was the original liberator of women. Now let me step down off the soapbox and get back on track. What about the women, however, that encountered him? What was the effect on their life? Well, for the next few Sundays, we'll be looking at those women. Now, I have to tell you, this part of this series will not last nearly as long as the other part had. Now, the reason for that is because there are not nearly as many women listed in the Bible as followers of Jesus Christ. And some of the women who are listed are not even named. In fact, most of the women that Christ encountered are not listed by name in the Scripture. You say, I knew it. Another evidence of the chauvinism of the Bible. Don't even list the names of the women. Well, let me make this very clear. He does not list the names of many of the women, but it is not a matter of chauvinism. It is a matter of graciousness. Many of the women that Christ encountered were women who were struggling with moral issues. And as an act of graciousness toward them, the names were never revealed. We don't know their names, but we do know their stories. Now what we're going to do over the next few Sundays is look at some of them. Now this morning, we want to begin with one that ought to be familiar to us, but ought to say something to us we may never have seen before. Look in John chapter 8. Here's the story of a woman who is not named. Her story is familiar, but her name is not told. It's the story of a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Well, let's read. Look in verse 1. By the way, chapter 7 bleeds over through verse 53 into chapter 8, so just begin there. And everyone went to his own house. Now watch. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. And then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now you might want to underscore that phrase, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Now underscore this, Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now what's going on in the story? Let me for just a moment set the scene. Let me paint the picture. The Bible says in chapter 7 that Jesus was on the Mount of Olives. All that night he had been praying. Early the next morning he comes down to the temple, and there in the temple he begins to teach. Now for your information, in all probability, Jesus was standing in the outer courts of the temple. In all probability, Jesus was standing not on the inside, but on the outside. That was very common. In that day and age, people had little access to education or information. So it was a common practice for people to gather in the outer courts of the temple and there to listen to whatever teacher, preacher, or philosopher was teaching that day. Now here's Jesus, and a great crowd is gathered. He's teaching them. And all of a sudden, into his presence comes a group of men dragging a half-naked woman, throwing her down at the feet of Jesus and saying, Lord, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. And you know, the law says she ought to be stoned to death. What do you think? You ought to stone her to death or not? Now get the picture here. You don't know who these men were. These men were the religious leaders of that day. The Bible says there were scribes and Pharisees. Scribes were the paid professional clergy. Pharisees were like lay leadership. And these religious leaders drag this woman and throw her at the feet of Jesus. Now, to give you an idea of what that would be like, that would be like in the middle of my sermon, the back doors of the church opening up, and a group of pastors and deacons dragging a half-naked woman into this sanctuary, throwing her down at my feet, saying, "Pastor, think we ought to kill her or not?" Can you imagine a church service like that? Well, you recall the rest of the story. The Bible says Jesus acts as though he's not paying attention to the men. He kneels down and he writes in the dust of the ground. And then they press him for an answer. And he stands up and he says, "Okay, you think she deserves to die? You're probably right. You think she's guilty of a terrible sin? She is. And I tell you what, she deserves to die. Here's the only condition. Those of you who are here who are no worse off than she is, those of you who are here who have no sin in your own life, those of you who are here who are better than she is, you pick up the stone and you throw it. Go ahead. I dare you." Now, I don't think he said, "Make my day," but he said, "Go ahead. Pick up the rock. You think you deserve it? You think she deserves it? Go ahead, she does. If you're any better, then kill her." And the Bible says each man's conscience begins to convict him, and one at a time, from the oldest to the youngest, they leave. And then Jesus is standing there with the woman, and he asked the question, "Woman, where are your accusers? Is there no one to condemn you?" She said, "No man, Lord." And then Jesus said what has to be one of the most remarkable things in the Bible. He said, "Well, neither do I condemn you. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, that's the story that we're looking at. What is the story about, and what does it say to us? Well, quickly this morning, let me take you through the story, and I want to show you some things that maybe you have never seen about grace. Oh, one other thing quickly before I do that. I forgot to mention something. So let me back up for just a moment and explain something to you. This is very important. If you're here this morning and you have a study Bible, not just one of those pew Bibles that you normally carry and write all over, but if you have a study Bible with you, you will probably notice in your study Bible that there is a bracket around this passage of Scripture, or in your Bible it may be italicized, or at the very least in your study Bible there may be an asterisk out beside these verses. Now, if you'll listen for a moment, I'll give you some information. Why is it bracketed or italicized, or why does that asterisk appear there? Well, it is because most Bible scholars have concluded, now listen, most Bible scholars have concluded that these 11 verses of Scripture do not occur in the earliest manuscripts that we have. Now, let me say that again. Now, you are aware of the fact that we don't have the originals. Every once in a while, people talk about, well, the original manuscript. Well, no one has the original. They don't exist anymore. All we have are copies of the original. And Bible scholars for years have known that these 11 verses do not appear in the oldest and best Greek manuscripts that we have. As a matter of fact, most Bible scholars, Roman Catholic and Protestant alike, have come to the conclusion that these verses were added in the 4th century by a scribe named Papias. In fact, most Bible scholars are fairly agreed on that. Now, what does that mean to you and what does it mean to me? Sometimes people read those footnotes in their study Bibles and they say, well, if John didn't write this, if this was added in by a man named Papias in the 4th century, then we don't really need to study it. We don't really need to give it authority. It certainly couldn't be the inerrant Word of God. And we certainly don't need to study it as such. Well, let me address that. Let me tell you from the outset that I believe is part of the inerrant Word of God. And for two reasons we should study it. Reason number one, I think it actually happened. I don't know whether John wrote it or Papias heard an oral tradition given by John and he wrote it in the 4th century. I don't know. I'm not that scholarly. I have no idea. But whoever wrote it and whenever it was written, I really believe it actually happened. It was a real story, a real event, and it was recorded as such. But the second reason we need to study this is because I can't think of another passage in the New Testament that more clearly demonstrates grace than this one does. Now, with that said, and with that understanding, let's dig in for just a few moments. Now, what do you learn about grace in this passage of Scripture? How did grace affect this woman's life, and how does it affect yours? Two things. Number one is this. Write it down somewhere so you'll remember. The first thing you need to know about grace from this passage is that grace levels the playing field and says, you are no better or worse than anyone else. Now, let me say that one more time. Write it down. Grace levels the playing field. And grace says, you are no better or worse than anyone else. As you come back to this passage of Scripture, here's a woman who, frankly, was thought of by men as being worse than other people. And here are some men who thought of themselves as being better than this woman. And the whole story is the story of Christ turning the spotlight away from her and onto them and saying, she's no worse than you are. And you're no better than she is. And what grace does is grace levels that playing field. Now, you're not going to understand this till you know something of the context in which it is written. So pay attention. Let me give you some background information. The Bible tells us that these men brought this woman to Jesus. Now, please keep in mind that they didn't care about this woman. They didn't care about her well-being or her welfare at all. In fact, all they were doing with this woman was using her for their purposes. I don't know how you picture this woman, but I picture her as a woman like a lot of women who've been used by men in many different ways. And these men were using her as well. Verse 6 says that they brought this woman to Jesus and threw her at his feet and asked him this question to test him. They didn't care about her. Now, what kind of test was this? Well, these men came and they said the Mosaic law teaches that a woman caught in adultery ought to be stoned to death. And in fact, it did teach that. In the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy, both passages talk about a person caught in adultery who ought to be stoned to death. However, by this time, that law had become obsolete. In fact, by this time, those living in the Roman Empire had come to know that it was against the law of the empire to stone a person for adultery. Now, understand the dilemma here. If Jesus had said, you should not stone her to death, or you should stone her to death, he would have been breaking the Roman law. And they could have easily accused him of being a criminal against Rome and had him arrested. However, if Jesus had said, no, she ought not to be stoned, then they would have turned right around and said, you are condoning one of the worst sins imaginable. Now, you will not understand this until you understand something about this woman's situation. This woman was committing adultery. Now, you need to know that adultery then as now is a terrible sin. The Bible says so. But now listen to what I'm going to tell you next. You won't like it, but it's true. It was a terrible sin for anybody to commit adultery, but in the ancient world, it was considered to be a worse sin if it was a woman caught committing adultery. You say, well, that sounds like a double standard to me. That's because it's a double standard. Now, it wasn't right, but it was fact. In the ancient world, just like sometimes in our day, men who commit adultery, even though it's wrong, sometimes society winks at it and passes it by. But a woman who committed adultery in the ancient world was considered to be someone who had betrayed the purity of her gender, and it was worse in the eyes of society for a woman to commit adultery. Now, if you don't think that's true, I think I can prove it to you from the Scripture. Go back to the story for just a moment and read this thing very carefully. The Bible says these men brought this woman, threw her at the feet of Jesus, and said she was taken in the act of adultery, and we caught her. Are you listening? We caught her in the very act. Now, let me ask you, what does that imply? If they caught her in the very act, it implies she was not alone, right? If they caught her in the very act, it also implies they had to catch who? The man. Have you ever read this and wondered, where's Bubba in all of this? Have you ever read this and wondered, hey, what about the man? I mean, if they caught the woman, they caught the man, where is he? By the way, there's an interesting tradition associated with this story. We don't know how true it is, but one tradition says that the man was another Pharisee, and there was a code of honor among Pharisees. One brother never turned in another brother. Well, maybe that was the case. I'm not sure. But the point is this. Bubba got off scot-free, and this woman did not. Now, question, why did they bring her and not him? Because she fit their purposes and he did not. For Jesus to say this woman does not deserve to be stoned would, in the culture's mind at least, be saying he was condoning the worst form of a sinner. Don't you understand what I'm saying? You see, what grace does, however, is this. Grace levels the playing field and says you're no better, you're no worse than anybody else. You see, these men thought they were better. She probably thought she was worse. And grace leveled the playing field and said, you know, it's all the same. The great thing about this story, and I love this, the great thing about this story is what Jesus does is turn the spotlight off from her and put it onto them. Sort of like turning the lights on the roaches at night. Maybe that's not the best illustration, but you get the picture here. Go back to the story for a moment. Here's Jesus, and these men are pressing him for an answer. And Jesus says, okay, you want to kill her? All right, go ahead, kill her. But before you do, you better look at your own life. In essence, he was saying, you're no better than she is. Now, if you think you are, go ahead. By the way, there's an interesting little sidelight to this. The Bible says that Jesus knelt down and he was writing in the dust on the floor or on the ground. What was he writing? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what he was writing, but there is an interesting tradition associated with it. Jerome, the 4th century Bible scholar and great Christian theologian, wrote down an oral tradition that supposedly had come from the Apostle John himself, which said that when Jesus knelt down and wrote in the dust, that he was writing the sins of the men who were standing there. And one tradition said he was writing the names of other women in other towns that these men would certainly recognize. You say, Pastor, do you think these religious men were guilty of committing adultery? I don't know. And I don't know what Jesus wrote there, but what he did say in all of this is they were no better than she was. May I tell you what grace does? It levels the playing field. You say, well, I don't understand that. I can't figure out why one person's sin is no better than... How can one person and another person be equal? I mean, aren't some people just better than other people? Yeah, maybe so in our eyes, but think of it in this way. Compared to eternity and the perfection of God, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. There's none righteous, no, not one. And everybody needs grace. Jesus died for the best of you, and he died for the worst of us. That's what grace is about. Think of it like this. Maybe you've heard it before. But imagine for a moment that you and two other people are standing on the coast of California facing west, and your goal is to get to the coast of Japan. And you decide you're going to swim. Now let's say there are three of you there, and one doesn't know how to swim at all, so doesn't even bother to get into the water. The second is a fairly decent swimmer and jumps in the water and makes it maybe a mile. The third is a marathon swimmer, jumps in the water, and let's say he swims for 100 miles. One was better than the other. One wasn't good at all. But what difference does it make in the end? When you look at the spans between those two coasts, from Japan to western coast of California, when you look at that span, it doesn't matter whether the man can swim 100 miles or only a mile or not at all. The span is too great to cover. In fact, the biggest fool is not the man who didn't get in the water, but the biggest fool is the man who swam for 100 miles thinking he was good enough. Now that's an impressive thought, isn't it? It impresses me, so let me say it again. The biggest fool was not the man who didn't get in the water, but the man who thought if he swam 100 miles, he could do it, he was good enough. Guys, the cross levels everything. And you're no better, you're no worse than anybody else. Now, let me add something to that. If that was true of the grace of Christ, doesn't it stand to reason that ought to be true of us as well? Does it make any sense to you that a church ought to be a grace place? Don't you think it ought to be? Don't you think a church ought to be a place where the ground is level for everybody? Don't you think it ought to be a place where the rich man and the poor man, the educated man and the ignorant man, the person who's homeless and the person who lives in a palatial home are treated the same? Shouldn't we all play on the same level? Aren't we all the same in God's eyes? See, that's hard though, isn't it? You know what our tendency is? Religious people, and let me get off on religious people again because I don't like them, but religious people tend to be very judgmental, and religious people play on uneven fields. Religious people like to take some folks and put them on the downhill side, and they like to elevate themselves up. By the way, Jesus warned constantly about that. He said, you're not to judge people that way. Do you know when you judge people and you say you're better than they are, one of two things is probably true. Number one, you probably don't know the facts about them. And number two, you probably haven't admitted the truth about you. Most of us, when we judge other people, we do so without knowing the facts. And facts do matter. I think I've shared with you before the story of Daniel Inouye, a senator from the state of Hawaii. When Daniel Inouye was sworn in as a senator, he took the oath of office with his left hand, not his right hand. And there was a critic watching on television, the ceremony on television, who wrote a very nasty letter to the editor criticizing this stupid politician who doesn't know his right hand from his left. Now, what that critic did not know is that Daniel Inouye took the oath of office with a left hand because Daniel Inouye was a war hero, and one of the battles he fought, the last battle he fought, his right arm was blown away. Facts matter. Before you make a determination or judgment, you better know the facts. And see, there are a lot of us who just want to jump in and look at other people and put them in their place and assume they're worse than us. M.R. DeHaan talks about the budding committee in every church. He says every church has an unofficial group of people who like to walk around putting people in their place. He said their language is usually sprinkled with statements such as, he's a good man, but. She's a fine lady, but. He's a good pastor, but. And they spend most of their time butting other people. You better know the facts. You say, well, pastor, facts are facts, but it doesn't change anything. If they'd known the facts, the woman was still guilty. Well, that's true. And facts don't change her guilt, but it might say something for your grace. I've been a pastor for nearly a quarter of a century. Let me tell you what I discovered late in my ministry. I discovered most people do what they do for a reason. And most people do what they do because of something in their life. My wife helps me with that quite a bit. My wife is a school teacher, and every year, I can't remember a year when she has taught that she has not come home at the first of the year telling me about some obstreperous little kid that's driving her up the wall. But my wife is the type that won't pass judgment on those kids. She waits until she knows the facts, and usually a couple of months into the school year, she'll come home almost in tears to tell me about that obstreperous little child. And that she's found out that her home life or his home life is messed up, or that child is sick, or that child has a parent that's dying, or a dad who's a drunk. And my wife will almost come to tears telling me about that child. You know, that teaches you a lesson. You need to be careful when you pass that judgment. You're no better, you're no worse, and if you pass judgment, you probably don't know the facts about them, and you're not admitting the truth about you. All right, let's move on quickly. Let me give you one other thing from this story. Now, what does grace do? Grace levels the playing field and says, you're no better, you're no worse than anybody else. Second thing that grace does is this. Grace accepts you as you are, but then points you to what you ought to be. Let me say it one more time. Grace accepts you as you are, but then points you to what you ought to be. Now go back to the story very quickly, and let's do this in a hurry. But go back to the story. The Bible tells us that Jesus is there, he's kneeling down, and he's writing in the dust. The men are pressing him for an answer, and he says, all right, you want to kill her, you kill her. You think she deserves it? She probably does. Go ahead, if you're any better, you throw the stone at her. And the Bible says they peel off one at a time from the oldest to the youngest. Not the youngest to the oldest, but the oldest to the youngest. Why did the oldest leave first? They were more guilty. They were old enough to know how much sin they had in their life. And when everybody is gone, then the Bible says Jesus stands up and for the first time, he looks at her. Up to this point, he had not even looked at her. And I don't know why. Maybe he was trying not to embarrass her. But he walks over, and the Bible doesn't describe how this happens, but let me tell you what I think takes place. I imagine that this woman is still crumpled on the floor, face in hands, embarrassed and ashamed, humiliated. And I imagine that she has not looked up once. I doubt that she's even looked at Jesus, and if she had, she probably couldn't see him for the tears in her eyes. And what I think happened is that probably Jesus walked over and he did that which was socially unacceptable in that day. See, a man never touched a woman in public in that day. But I suspect that what Jesus did is he walked over and very gently reached down, took her by the arm, and lifted her to her feet. And he said to her, woman, where are all those who accuse you? And I suspect about that time she opens up her eyes and through the tears she looks around. And she discovers that none of the men who had accused her were standing there. And Jesus asked the question, does no man condemn you? She said, no, Lord, not one, no man. And then Jesus utters what has to be the most incredible statement in all of the Gospel of John. He looks at this woman, and remember, she's guilty. There's no doubt she's guilty. But he looks at her and he says, I don't condemn you. I'm not condemning you. Now, you've got to understand something. A moment ago, Jesus had told these men she probably was guilty and deserved to die, and if anybody was worthy of punishing her, go ahead. None of them were worthy, but Jesus was. There was only one man that day in that place worthy to pass judgment on that woman, and that was Jesus. And Jesus looked at the woman and says, "Honey, I don't condemn you." What an incredible statement. The one person who could have, didn't. I don't condemn you. Can I also add in here, this is the natural inclination of God. Most of us have the idea that men are far more forgiving than God, and God is this horrible judge. The truth is, God is far more forgiving than men. I find it interesting that when Jesus was writing the sins of these men, if that's what he was doing, he wrote it in the dust to be blown away. Had these men written the sins of this woman, they would have written it in stone. But now don't miss the point. Jesus said, "I don't condemn you." Now listen. But then he adds to it this statement. "However, go and sin no more." Now I need you to understand something here. You need to know that grace is not cheap. And some folks have the idea that grace means come as you are, we don't care what you do. That's not true. God's grace is never such that says come as you are, I don't care what you do. God's grace says come as you are, let me point you to what you ought to be. God's grace says come as you are, you can do better than this. God's grace says I accept you the way you are. But once I've accepted you the way you are, you need to understand the way you are is not acceptable. You ought to change. If you paraphrase this most literally, what Jesus was saying was, I accept you, I forgive you, I don't condemn you. Just the way you are, I accept you, but honey, you can do better than this. And I want you to. That's what grace is about. Grace accepts. See, this is the way Jesus was with everybody. Jesus never looked at a person just for what they were. He looked at them for what they were and then what they could be. He never called Peter because of what Peter was, but because of what he could be. He didn't call Paul because of what Paul was, but what he could be. And he doesn't call this woman because of what she is, but what she can be. And he points her to something better. Now, let me ask you a question. If that's the way his grace is, how about us? What about our grace? Don't you think a church ought to be a grace place? Don't you think a church ought to be a grace place that says to people, whoever you are, the field is level in here, come as you are, but we do care about what you do? No church should ever say, come as you are, we don't care what you do. A church ought to hold up a high standard that says, come as you are, and let us help you become what God wants you to be. And see, the neat thing about Christian history is time and time again, God has taken people just as they are and turned them into what he wanted them to be. Do you know what these names have in common? Moody, Spurgeon, Finney, Sunday, Graham. Those are all names of people who had to come just as they were with all kinds of problems. And then God turned them into what he wanted them to be. Dwight L. Moody was a man so ignorant that the church wouldn't let him join. He became the greatest personal soul winner probably in the history of the world. Spurgeon was a man without much formal education who became known as the greatest pastor theologian in the 1800s in England. Finney was a drunken lawyer who came as he was and became the greatest and the first great revivalist of modern history. Sunday was an ex-baseball player who had failed at most things he'd ever tried. He was the epitome of a loser. And Billy Sunday became the greatest evangelist in the early part of the century. And Billy Graham was a lanky teenage boy on a farm outside of Charlotte, North Carolina, who wasn't considered to be all that bright nor promising. And one day in a revival being led by a man named Mordecai Ham, who had long flowing white hair and preached an awful lot about hell, one day that lanky farm boy gave his life to Christ. No one thought anything about it. But God took him as he was and turned him into what he wanted him to be. And that's grace. Grace isn't cheap. Now, what does all this say to us? Look, I don't know where you are, but I'll tell you this much. In God's eyes, it's all the same. If you're rich, you're poor, you're educated, you're ignorant, your sins are obvious or they are subtle. The field is level, and Christ died for the worst of you and the best of you. And grace is for us all. If you're here this morning and you think you're not worthy, you're not. If you're here this morning and you think that you are, you're not either. But grace doesn't call you because of your worthiness. Just as you are, you come to Him. How do you come to Him? By grace. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The Scripture says, repent of your sin and turn from your way. The Bible says, receive Him as your Lord and then confess Him. That's how you receive the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, grace is amazing. The facts of grace absolutely astound me. It is offensive to some to say that they are no better than others. It is uplifting to others to say they're no worse than the rest. But grace levels the playing field. And I'm certain there are some who are here struggling, not sure that they belong. Help them to know that they do. And there are always some here thinking they're good enough. Help them to know they're not. I thank you for a story like this, a woman like this, and a grace bestowed to her. Now, my prayer this morning, Father, is that those who need Jesus and have never accepted Him, they've never taken the step of faith, that they do it right now. They pray that prayer and ask Christ to be Lord of their life. For those who are here who've done that but never taken the stand, they've never publicly proclaimed that they're believers, would you give them the courage right now? For those who are not members of the church and you've been calling them here and they're certain this is where they need to be, Father, would you draw them into our fellowship this morning? For those, Father, who simply need to pray, need to come back and say, Father, I'm far away, but I return to you. Just the way I am, I'm coming back again. Every need of every person, Father, you can meet. I cannot, but I pray you will. Speak to us, give us the courage, and Father, we rejoice in those you bring into the kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.